Grab a Bible and open it up to the book of Romans for me. The book of Romans. Glad a lot of you were able to serve with us at Spring Break Blitz this last week. If you were not able to, we had a number of different projects we did. We worked on taking shingles off and redoing a roof. We helped with organizing over in the storage building and at Miss Marion's house. We did a bunch of cleanup over there and yard work and stuff. And we also were able to do some painting with Will Cole's house and prepare him to be able to go to Pittsburgh on mission later this year. If you're open to Romans, go to chapter 10. That's where we're going to be tonight, Romans 10. We're continuing in our series, The Gospel Is, and as we do that, we are taking a look at the fifth element tonight of the gospel, and this is a very important one because it has to do with being able to actually believe the gospel. Who is the gospel for? There was a debate in the early church about whether the gospel was only for people of Jewish descent. Okay, that means that their ancestors were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were descended from them. Or if the gospel was actually meant for anyone in the world. And so tonight, what we are going to look at in this passage is we'll see Paul has a very outspoken opinion about this, and it is what the church adopted at the Council of Jerusalem. That's a very famous council. If you ever want to look into some history, when Pastor Bill went through the Acts study a year or so ago, that was one of the things we talked about was the Jerusalem Council. And it was where a bunch of the Christian leaders came together and said, we've got to figure out this whole whether Gentiles can be saved. Okay? And the thing that they came to is to realize, yes, actually, Gentiles are being saved. And so it's not just for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. And we're going to see that in this text tonight. Before we dig in, let's pray, and then we will look at our study. God, we thank you for your word. We ask that tonight as we study it, that you would help us to understand it, that you would reveal sin in our lives and help us to realize the great privilege it is to have the gospel. Help us to lead others to you this week. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and following is where we're going to be. So read along with me. It says, for this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is really interesting here. And we are going to see three things about salvation. Salvation is what we call the moment when you are saved, okay? And the continuing effects of that also. That you became saved at a point where you declared your faith in Christ, but then you continue in salvation after that. That God has saved you, not just in that moment, not just for forever with God in heaven, but also for the rest of your life, that you would be a witness for him in the world. But how is it that we are saved? Do we have more of them? Yeah, there's some over in the loading dock here in Boston. Get you some here in just a minute. The first one on your student guide, if you have it, is salvation is by faith, okay? So how are we saved? Well, it's by faith. And if you remember when we read through Ephesians 2, Paul says the exact same thing. He says, it's by grace you've been saved. Remember, grace is God's gift to those undeserving. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. And I know we harp on this a little bit, but faith is what it all comes down to. It's trust and belief that what God's word says is true, and that what it means in our life actually has, like, serious weight to it. See, if he's not Lord of all in our life, he's really not Lord at all. If you can imagine how silly it would be if there was a throne here and the throne represented who gets to call the shots in my life, and I sat on that throne in salvation in Christ, it means that I surrender the throne, that I get up and say, Jesus gets to call the shots from here on out. He gets to make the decisions. I'm surrendering my life. If you ever see a movie about something like maybe World War II or something like that, if a group gets surrounded, what happens? Okay, they can die, right? Okay, that's one way. What's another way that they can? Okay, right. The other main thing is to surrender, okay? You can surrender. Now, when you surrender to the enemy, you're kind of placing some faith in them that they're going to take care of you, that they're not just going to kill you when your hands are up kind of thing. Well, see, we were at odds with God because of our sin. We were enemies with God. But God so loved us that he sent his son, Jesus, to die so that whoever believes in him, you guys know John 3:16, right? This is what I'm walking through right here. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. See, it comes back down to belief, to faith, that we trust that we can surrender to God and that he loves us, that he has provided for us eternal life. So we have got to do that. We've got to actually trust God with our lives, that he knows what's best for us, that he has provided what is necessary for us to be saved from sin. The second thing we see here in these first two verses is salvation results in confession. Salvation results in confession. So we know salvation is by faith. That's how we receive salvation. We don't earn it. We don't gain God's favor somehow by doing good things or, you know, being a good person or something. No, we trust in the work of Christ that we talked about 2 weeks ago. And then we confess. Now, when we think of the word confess, what do we typically think about? Okay, truth. If you're confessing to something, what does that mean? You're admitting it? Telling the truth? What else? Okay, usually it's saying, I did something wrong, right? Like, I'm confessing I stole the candy out of the closet when nobody was watching, or whatever, you know. I confess, like that one story, I confess I broke the towel bar, right? That was me, I did it, my mom was shocked. No, I'm just kidding. So we know something is true, but then we acknowledge it. Well, this word confession that's being used here, it really means to say the same as someone else. Now, here's what I mean by that. To say the same, it's not like mimicking when your little sibling like says all the same things that you say and it's really annoying, okay? That's not what we're getting at. To say the same about something is when God says, you are a sinner, that we also recognize, I am a sinner. when he says Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that we also in agreement with him say Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So to confess with our mouth, as it says, Jesus is Lord, is an outward expression of something that's happened inside, that we have surrendered to God our lives, and that now we are recognizing Jesus publicly as our King, as our Lord, as sovereign over us. We don't use the language of sovereign very much here because we don't have a king or a queen. But if you go to other countries around the world that don't have a president, a monarchy is a very traditional way of having a ruler, right? So you go to the United Kingdom, there's the Queen of England, and she is sovereign. Okay, what she says is what happens over there. Because she has a place of authority and leadership. When we confess Jesus as Lord, we recognize his rightful place as an authority, as the ultimate authority, above a king, a queen. One of the titles for Christ is actually King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not just some like cheesy Christian line. It's to remind us that he is king over kings. He is Lord over lords. There's not another authority that he submits under other than God the Father, okay? So as we see that mentioned here, that we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Sometimes Christians struggle to know, how do I know if I'm saved or not? Maybe you've had the same kind of question where you have wondered, am I really saved? You know, I remember when I was a little kid and I prayed and then, you know, from that point on, I called myself a Christian. My parents thought I was a Christian. Am I really a Christian? Well, what you can do as a test is to look at this passage right here. Do I confess Jesus Christ as Lord? Do I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead? Because if so, it says, you will be saved. And then he gives a little explanation. He says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Justification, remember, is what this word justified is going after. To be justified means we have a right standing with God. We're no longer enemies. Actually, the Bible talks about how we're now adopted. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are going to inherit the kingdom of God along with Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing. That God would change us from being enemies to being family. And that's why it says that happens if we are doing this, if we have believed in our heart, if we have confessed with our mouth. See, confession, it comes as a result of salvation, and it is like the confirmation. Anybody ever like register for something? We have a bunch of events here at Cornerstone. If you go online and you register for that event, usually you'll get a little confirmation email, right? What does that do? It tells you that it actually went through, right? That your registration didn't have some online problem where the internet messed up or anything like that. No, your registration went through, and now you're good to go. See, confession, when we are in agreement with God, it is an evidence that we have aligned ourselves with him. It's evidence, and it should not be something we have to really force ourselves to do. Rather, it works itself out, right? If you have a medical problem, for instance, it will evidence itself in some way eventually. Okay, if you receive, for instance, chemotherapy for cancer treatments, it has things that it does as a result. It kills the cancer cells. It weakens you. It causes your hair to fall out. I mean, there are obvious effects. They're evident because it's present in the body. Okay, some of the effects are good and some of the effects are not so good. Well, the effects of our salvation, one of the great effects, I mean, there's no real downfalls other than Jesus says, the world has hated me, it'll hate you also. Everything else pretty much is great. And one of those great things is that we confess as well, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's an outward expression of an inward decision, just like this is what baptism accomplishes, right? We talk about baptism, and it was on the announcement slide earlier. It's very important. We do it in front of the entire church. It's a very public thing. Why? Because we all wanted to see someone splash around in the water on Sunday morning. No, that's ridiculous, okay? No, we do that because it is a physical demonstration that I am identifying myself with Jesus Christ. That I'm in agreement with what God says about him, and that I have died to myself, and I am raised to walk a new life in Christ. And this is what our part in the gospel series is today. Everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. So, there is this part we have to believe, and the confession comes as a result of that belief, the inward heart demonstrating itself outward. The third thing that we see here, though, is salvation is available for everyone. Salvation is available for everyone. He continues just below. He says, for his scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So that's very straightforward, right? Everyone. It's not like you can confess and you can believe, you can do all this that it says, but maybe you're not covered, right? Isn't that the worst? As Megan and I, when we had our whole Iceland debacle thing, okay, we had purchased our tickets with a credit card that had traveler's insurance, okay? And traveler's insurance works like this. If something bad happens during your trip, they cover it, okay? If you purchased it within their stuff. So we were like, great. We bought our airline tickets with this credit card. It's covered by traveler's insurance. Well, one of the things that's not covered, apparently, in the very fine print, is if the company you bought airline tickets with goes bankrupt. That's not covered. And so there's this tiny little exception clause. That's not what God does with salvation. God doesn't give a tiny little exception clause. And Paul gives a little bit of clarification to this. He says, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. There is no distinction, no exception, no, those people don't really have salvation available to them. No, God, Jesus didn't die on the cross for those people. And while we would probably never say that out loud, we can probably all think of someone that gets under our skin, that aggravates us, that we, if we're not living according to the Spirit, that we don't really desire for God to have paid for their sin because we're like, yeah, that person's a terrible person. The truth of the matter is, if you remember, we're all a terrible person without Christ. We're all sinful. So we are so excited because, listen, I don't know if you are, you can correct me later and I'll always exclude you, but I am not Jewish by heritage. So I'm very thankful that there is no exception clause that says the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, they can't be saved, only the Jewish people. I'm really thankful. And if you're not Jewish by descent, you should be really thankful as well, all right? You should be really grateful that God did not say, if you're not born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's no hope. He didn't do that. Jesus didn't die only to save the people of Jewish descent. In fact, he says, look, the only thing that's special about this people is that they were to be characterized by having their faith in Christ, in this future that God was going to send salvation. So anyone who does that may be saved. They will be. And this is what he says in verse 13, 4, and he quotes back from the Old Testament. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, there's something very special about God's name. That when we call upon the name of the Lord, we're saved. Not if we call upon a random God, not if we just kind of look up at the sky and go, whoever you are up there, I hope that you exist, and if you do, help me out. It's not something like that. But that's kind of how some people approach their spiritual walk, with very much uncertainty, with no idea of who am I talking to. And it's like, look, you're just talking to the ceiling right now. You're just talking to a cloud. All right? If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know God, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am, he calls himself. If you're not calling upon that God, it's pretend, it's fake. This is where the exclusion is. It's not just faith in anything will save you. It's not just faith in and of itself that saves you. It's faith placed in Christ. So we don't confess with our mouth that someone else is Lord. We don't believe in our heart that Jesus was a good person. We believe in our heart that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin and God raised him from the dead. And that he has resurrection power, that I have hope he will raise me from the dead to spend forever with him. This is why we say everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. And that verb there in that sentence in our definition is important, the has. Y'all know helping verbs, right? You've done that hopefully in grammar and stuff. Disgusting, I know. Has. Has means you currently possess, right? Like, I has cheeseburger. I don't actually has cheeseburger, right? Old school meme. Has, okay? So when we say everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life, it's not will have eternal life. It's current, right? It's current. It means now that when I died to myself, I'm raised to walk in newness of life, which starts at the moment of salvation and goes on forever. So while one day my physical body is most likely going to die, right? Like all but two people in history have ever lived and never died. Very few, right? Like Elijah and Enoch. Those are the two guys I can think of. Moses was no more, which I think means he died. Other than that, look, it's 100% chance that you're going to die one day, right? So plan on it, but make plans for what's going to happen, because here's the thing. While my physical body is one day going to die, my spiritual body is going to just continue on living. and I'm going to be able to be with God forever. That eternal life began when I was made new, when I was saved. So from that moment on, I've had eternal life. Not physical eternal life, because the body will fade away and die. But we have our hope set that God will raise us from the dead and that we will be with him forever. So everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. So my question for you to think about is, what is your next step? What's your next step? Sunday night, I'm going to be in here teaching with Ascend, so I'm not going to be in our journey group, guys. But all of you, I hope you'll really be there, because on Sunday night, I want you to take a look at the next passage after this, okay? In verses 14 through 17, Paul continues and he talks about, how can they call upon the name of the Lord if they've never heard of him? I've been reading a book about a guy by a guy who was the president of the International Mission Board, okay? His name's David Platt. He's a pastor. And David Platt was writing in one of his chapters about the worst social injustice in the world. And this book is all about terrible things that are going on, sex trafficking and abortions and racism and all kinds of things that we're constantly hearing about that are tragic. And he says, let me tell you what the number one social injustice is in the world. It's that Christians have the gospel and don't do anything with it. That every single one of us has access to God's word. And he says, I've walked through villages in remote parts of Asia and gone up to people and asked them, can you tell me everything you know about Jesus Christ? And through a translator, he's conveyed that message, and you know what they say? Who's that? I've never heard of him. See, each of us has the opportunity to respond to this gospel, to place our faith in Christ, but then we are not to be hoarders of the grace of God. We're to be a conduit. A conduit is like a pipe, a pipeline that it can receive, but it also is sending something and continuing it on. That as disciples of Christ, we are called to make disciples of Christ. That's why I take my job seriously. Because my job is to share the gospel with you, is to equip you to be able to share the gospel with others. Some of you one day might become a pastor of some sort. You might become a vocational missionary in remote parts of Asia or Africa or maybe even Europe, because Europe really needs the gospel too right now. And you know what? By the time you're adults, it looks like America's really going to need the gospel too. Because while there's churches everywhere, buildings, people are not actually living out the gospel. So if you have received the good news, you've placed your faith in Christ, you confess Jesus as Lord, you're following in obedience, beginning with baptism and then continuing by learning his word, applying it to your life, it's got to be that natural reaction that leads to every moment of my day, I don't have to be paid to be a missionary. I am a missionary in my school, in my home, in my neighborhood, on social media. Everywhere I have influence around me, I've got to let God work on me so that I can be a light in that place. I want to challenge you guys. You are going to have opportunities collectively to do way more than I can ever influence in my life. because each and every one of you is going to have a life to be able to influence people around you. You know people at school that I'm never going to meet. You know people in your neighborhoods that I'll never even see. You have opportunities all around you to be a witness for Christ. Just like I have opportunities to be a witness for Christ in places that you're not ever going to go. That me and Miss Jane live up in Darlington on this one street, and there's people around us that you're never going to ever see. And God has given us the gospel, not that we can just hoard it to ourselves, but so that we can receive it and give it away. Because what Paul says in those next verses is, how can they call on the one they've never heard of? How can they hear if no one ever goes? Because if somebody like David Platt doesn't go into that remote village in China or Kazakhstan or wherever and share the gospel with them and tell them who Jesus is, they're never going to know about him. They're never going to have the opportunity. And they will spend forever separated from God because of sin in their life that they never realized there was a way out of paying for it themselves. You guys have access right here. Do not squander it. Do not waste the opportunity to learn God's word, to apply it in your life, and then to go. This is why we do missions, you guys. This is why, right here, because there are people who don't know who Jesus is. For instance, this summer, we have a team going back up to the Seattle area. Seattle is what is known as a pre-Christian region, meaning Christianity as a whole has not largely developed and influenced that area, really ever. Europe is post-Christian. Christianity has come, made an influence, and then it has slowly dwindled down in its influence so that now other ideas such as atheism, agnosticism, Islam are just prevalent. Seattle has never had that kind of influence from Christianity. And so people like Will Forrest and people like his core team that moved there are going there not just so it 15, 20, 30 of them can start a little small group and have this right here, but so they can look around and say, hey, there's a bunch of chairs here, and there's a bunch of people out there, and God's called me to be a light in their life, to point them to Christ. I want you guys to do the same right here. I want you to look around. There's a whole lot more chairs than just this. And I'll be the first to tell you and not the last to tell you, we are not about Cornerstone has to have the most people and people have to come here or else it's not real church. But we think it's a pretty good church and we know that we're going to preach the truth of the gospel. So I want you to bring your friends here, not so I feel cool that there's a bunch of people or anything like that. I want you to bring your friends here because I know here they're going to hear the gospel, the truth about how to be saved and how to have a life of great life. Next week we're going to look at where Jesus talks about, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. God didn't call you to have a boring life. David Platt's not having a boring life getting to go be a missionary around the world. God's not calling you to have a boring life here in Florence or Darlington. He's calling you to live on mission. It's called a mission on purpose. There's objectives. It's hard. You've got to work together as a team. That's why we coordinate mission teams, events, purposefully to accomplish this. But I want you to think about, where are you in your walk? What's the next step for you to take? If you've never placed your faith in Christ, that's your next step. Your step is, I need to believe in my heart that this gospel is true and confess Jesus as Lord. If you've done that and you're like, okay, now what do I do? Okay, now follow in obedience. Beginning with baptism, continue with learning God's word and applying it in your life. And as you're doing that, because we never stop reading God's word and growing and knowing what it means and applying it, but that's going to begin influencing other people, right? Okay? So as you begin learning how to be a Christian, you're going to go and be a Christian around other people. And you're going to tell them about, hey, this is the most important thing in my life. Not dance, not an election, not a sport, not anything else that's going on in my life. Jesus Christ is number one, and I'll tell you why. Because he saved me from being forever separated from God in a place called hell. That's the most important thing that's ever happened in my life, ever will happen in my life. And so it ought to be the thing that drives us. I pray that God would give you that kind of drive for the gospel, that you would desire for everyone you meet to have an opportunity to hear the gospel and to embrace it. Let me pray for you. God, that's what I ask right now. As I have been this week, that you would give these students a passion for the gospel, that they would realize they've heard it, that they have had the opportunity to respond, and if they have, that they are to go and to share this gospel with others. Lord, help us each to embrace this role of a missionary in our own life, that we would believe in our heart, we would confess with our mouth, but also that it would be something that we take out with us to every single person that we can meet. We love you and we praise you, Jesus. Amen.